we do love you this morning, Lord. And we just praise you that you have seen fit, Lord, to encourage our hearts to walk with you in these last days, Lord, delivering us from the current things, Lord, that are going on and helping us to hear the Lord's voice. We pray, Lord, especially this morning, Lord, for our nation. Lord, what help is needed, Lord, as we're leaning on the arm of the flesh. Lord, we need godly men, Lord, who will stand up and say, this is right and the other's wrong. We need a revival of righteousness. We need truth to enter in, Lord, to the inward parts. We need a revival, Lord, and we need it very badly. And we call upon you, Lord, to have mercy and send us a revival in the United States. And Lord, as we go forward this morning in your word, we pray the Holy Spirit will give the understanding, will lift up Jesus, and that your will might be done in each life here. Lord, you know the needs. Help us, we pray, that Christ will be glorified and your will be done. And we thank you for the answer in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn again to Nehemiah 8. And I know some of you have heard me preach the same thing, the feast, for many years. But we keep having new people. And I'll ask your indulgence as we rehearse things that you know. Hopefully God will give you something new, but it's going to take some doing to explain what God is doing today until it takes hold. So we ask your indulgence, remembering there is always new people with us. Sometimes people come who have never even heard a teaching even once on the Feast of the Lord. And so I just think it's our role to keep rehearsing these things until people know them and until you know them and can teach them. That way the Lord spread his word to the 4.5 billion people in the world. So we'll read Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3. And here we go. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. So the frame of reference against which we're teaching, of course, is the Feast of the Lord, and that's Passover, the unleavened bread, and then finally the tabernacles, as is found in Deuteronomy 16:16, tabernacles, and then the tabernacles is divided into trumpets, the Day of Atonement. You probably can't see this. I need another black one, I guess. And tabernacles. Bob thinks to get us another black one, we'll reimburse you, Bob. Get us two. I'm sure people can't see that. But anyway, what we have on the board is Passover, which is the first big celebration of the Jews, which represents salvation. And then unleavened bread. Pentecost, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, this third realm is just what God has begun in our time. And see, the things of the Lord are eternal. They're eternal. And you can't just hear the message of salvation once and say, I've got it. Because there's too much to it. Isn't that right? You've got to experience it. You've got to experience it. And I dare say, even this past week, you learned something new about your salvation. See, your salvation shall continue forever. Once God institutes a thing, it goes on forever. And your salvation will go on forever. It's not something that, you know, that's all over now. We're not into that anymore. People are still getting saved. And your salvation will last forever. God has established that with much preaching and much teaching. He knows exactly what He's doing. Think of the number of people that have preached salvation in the history of the Christian church. God doesn't say, well, I heard that, now what is He going to talk on next week? It's not that kind of a thing. We're not talking here about some bright sermon that the pastor got for this Sunday. We're talking about a move in the kingdom of God. The other people that break it down and make it applicable and all, well, they will come and they have their part and all. But our part here today is to announce or to prophesy, as you will, as God is moving forward. See, He is shifting gears in the spiritual realm. And it is something that is going to happen to us and is happening to us. And God wants us to cooperate with Him as He works. So it helps to know what is happening so that we're not fighting it. The same way with Pentecost. The Pentecost was poured out. See, the Christ crucifixion happened in Jerusalem, and the Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and that is eternal. Its impact on us is eternal. We don't know all about Pentecost. There's a lot more we need to know about the fruit and gifts of the Spirit. There's a lot more of the Spirit that we need. There's a lot more that we need to know about walking in the Spirit. We can't say, oh, I've left Pentecost and now I'm going on, any more than we can say, I've left salvation and now I'm going on. It's just something that is wrought on. I don't think after we die it stops by any means. I think God keeps on instructing us in the spirit realm. I think all through the 1,000-year period we'll still be being instructed in salvation in the Holy Spirit. This is an eternal thing. It isn't something that just happens in your lifetime. We have eternal life. And the things that are happening to us shall be happening to us. Of course, when we die, as according to the way we've lived, we'll come into a new arena. And so important here, Bob, so important here. And take note of this, is the tremendous kingdom principle that is operating, that unto him that has shall be given, and unto him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. Now see, that is a good example of where the kingdom of God runs completely contrary to humanistic and democratic theory. Let me run that by you again. To him that has shall be given, and to him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. Now that sounds to us grossly unjust. I can't help it. That's the way it is in the kingdom. And if you have lived your life in such a way that you have taken advantage of all of the opportunities that God has given you, and you have grown, when you die, you will go into an arena that has been purchased for you by the virtue of your faithfulness. You have made yourself ready so that in that new arena that is coming to you after these few years are over, you will be vastly more able to receive all the opportunities available at that level. And as you do that, it's kind of cyclical, it kind of snowballs. And as you do that, then when the heaven and earth pass away and God institutes a whole new heaven and new earth, you will be vastly more able to embrace that. And so on and on for eternity. But if in this life you waste, live to the flesh, die spiritually, then when you die, and in the wonderful things of the kingdom age, you're not able to receive this because you haven't done the basics, And then, and you see, there's nothing to say that in the kingdom age you'll be any more diligent than you are now. So when the heaven and earth pass away, instead of an expanding thing, it becomes one of constant, questionable movements in your life as determining your destiny. I mean, these are real things. They're not some hocus pocus. This is life. And we're in one arena now, and if we take advantage of it, much more shall be given to us in the age to come. And if we take advantage of that, much more shall be given to us in the ages beyond that. But if we muff this one, we're already predisposed to muff what's coming up after we die, and muff what's coming up in the kingdom, and muff and so on and down. There'll be a lot of people that aren't perfect. God doesn't rub us out because we're not perfect. Nonetheless, the kingdom principle is inviolable and eternal. To him that has shall be given. God is a great one for getting interest on his principle. And for he who has fiddled around and has been distracted or too busy or too tired or too whatever to take advantage. See, God carries no brief. He holds no brief for someone that is lazy and indifferent, as we see by the treatment of the man who buried his talent. It's in God's sight is a great crime. He says, take that wicked man, cast him into the outer darkness. Now, I'm iterating that because we don't think in those terms. We don't always judge righteousness as God judges righteousness. And laziness and indifference can bring great destruction on you. See, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So I want to alert your pure minds this morning to remember that precisely what you are doing is precisely what you're going to reap. And if you're one of those that's out and busy and everything God gives you are making interest on it and it's building up and you know what's going to happen to you? Whenever God needs something done, he's going to give it to you. Because he says, if I give it to them, it's going to pay off. I give it to them, it's going to pay off. And I've given this to this fellow over here, and he's not doing a thing with it. He'll take it from him and give it to you. Now, we've had salvation. We have salvation and shall have salvation. And we've had the baptism and have it and shall yet have it. And now God is bringing us into this third great level. And you don't get it in a minute. This new level that we're coming into is really what God means by salvation. The other things are preparatory and tools. Salvation is a negative statement, don't you see that? Salvation means that you've been rescued from something. It doesn't say what you've been rescued to. It just says that you've been rescued. So salvation, by virtue of the term, is negative. It's like someone fell overboard and you saved him. That isn't saying a thing except you restored him to what he was. And that's the idea of salvation. Pentecost is the power. So you shall receive power. So salvation gives you the right to be saved, and the Spirit gives you the power, but it's this third element. It's this third plane. It's what we are saved to. It is the divine redemption promised to the last days. And it's really something to get wildly excited about if you're given to wild excitement. Because to think that we would be the generation that would be alive when God is actually moving into this third great realm of the kingdom. It's just incredible. It's just wonderful. And so we don't think about the cost. The cost of entering in is to give up that which is lesser. Your life in the world and your career and whatever else that is confusing and detracting, God isn't asking you for anything of value. He's asking you for the lesser to give you the greater. So don't be careless and foolish and blind, but rather say, God, are you doing these tremendous things? And go home and call upon the name of the Lord and say, is it true? Is this our day that you're bringing us into this third great realm of redemption? And if so, that's what I want. And if you take that attitude, you get it. But if you go home and say, I don't know, maybe so, maybe not, but if it's so, it'll happen. If not, you won't get a thing. You'll be like that the same way 20 years from now. Then when you die in a convalescent home or wherever, same thing. I've seen, lived to see that. People do not just change automatically. To make change in your life, you've got to go out and do it. You've got to go out and say, hey, man, I'm changing. You have to verbalize it. You have to rationalize it. That's part of the battle. You have to keep telling yourself who you are. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. You can't. It isn't going to catch up to you and bite you. You've got to do it. And so that's why it's the generation. This is the generation of them that seek thy face, O Jacob. It's you've got to really lay it out there, just like you're going after a career or anything else. You have to go after this third great move of God. And as you do that, God shall reveal it to you on your own terms that you can understand and bring you into great things. But if you are busy with this and that and the other thing that is so terribly important, then 20 years from now, you'll still find yourself in the same pickle. When I get this done, I'm going to do it. When I get this done, and Satan will be make sure that there's always one more thing to do. Until you give a little cough and find yourself in the spiritual realm. That's the way it goes with us human beings. You just go one step after another, and you're born, and a few steps, and you look up, and you graduated from high school, and you take a few more steps, and you look up, and you're married, and you take a few more steps, and you're in the spirit realm. And that's all that life is. It's just a few steps. And you look up every once in a while and say, where am I? And so God intervenes by, in terms of his predestination election, and he says, look, here's something, get it. You have to go after it. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the crucifixion took place in Jerusalem, and the Pentecost, the outpouring took place in Jerusalem, and now God is sending the word of tabernacles out from Jerusalem. Isn't that marvelous? Think of that. You see, when you're close to a thing, you can't see it. I mean, historically, it's brilliantly clear. But when you're in the middle of something, you can't see the configuration. You can't see the outlines. But think of that. No matter what, it's going forth from Jerusalem. When it's all counted up, let's see, all three of them came out of Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Well, things do get born in mangers. That's the way they happen. Now, we look at this eighth chapter. This eighth chapter, like the rest of Nehemiah, is heavily prophetic. If you read Nehemiah through and think about these things in terms of types and shadows, Nehemiah is tremendously prophetic. It's interesting that in this chapter, they kept Passover and they kept trumpets, and they kept tabernacles. They did not keep the Day of Atonement. But in the following subsequent chapters, in 9 and so on, they kept the spirit of the Day of Atonement by confessing their sins and repenting and going through that. So as you read this, you can see God talking to us in the last days and saying, this is the way I'm going to travel. This is the way I'm going to travel. And if you'll notice, just briefly, in chapter 7, verse 1, the preceding chapter, verse 1, now it came to pass when the wall was built. See that? As soon as the wall is built, you get up to chapter 8. See, first the wall is built in your life. God begins to talk to you about sin, and that wall of your life begins to be built up to where you're being able to resist sin. And the next thing to hit you, you're by the water gate. And God has taught me about fountains of living water. And immediately comes the law, the law, the law, the law. See, the one thing God is interested in is righteousness. Never forget that. What God wants is righteousness. Praise is wonderful. Service, everything. But God will not move where there is no righteousness. He always is concerned about his law. And so through this whole chapter, while they're celebrating this trumpets and while they're celebrating tabernacles, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, what you constantly see, they read in the law, they read in the law, they read in the law. Now that is what is happening today. We have come past the salvation. We've had that, the Passover, the blood. We've had the Pentecost, and now God is bringing us to tabernacles. And the first aspect of tabernacles is trumpets. And trumpets begins, as it says here, you say, where do you get trumpets out of this? Do you see verse 2 of Nehemiah 8, that it says, upon the first day of the seventh month. The first day of the seventh month is trumpets. It's the Feast of Trumpets. It's Rosh Hashanah that the Jews celebrate today. The New Year's Day, the beginning of the agricultural year, the seed time, is the first day of the seventh month. And if you read Leviticus 23, it says, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, they didn't mention that here because these people had just returned from Babylon. They had come out of a wealthy culture, Babylon, one of the great cultures of the world. They had farms there. They were treated well there. God said, pray for the peace of your city, and in it you'll have peace. And they prayed for Babylon, and in Babylon they had peace. They had farms and everything. But Cyrus the Great, God had moved on him, and he had said, go and rebuild your temple there. And so the people that went were not the indifferent. The people that you're talking about here in this Nehemiah that had to repent of their sins and get the law. Brother, sister, I want to tell you something important here. Listen, this was not the average Jew in Babylon. Those who were mildly interested in the Lord remained. Jerusalem had been brought to nothing. The temple was destroyed. There were hostile tribes there. You see, as people are going back to Jerusalem today, as the Jews are making Aliyah and going back to Jerusalem, they're not finding life like they've lived it in New York or Miami or any other one. They're not finding that. And a lot of them are disappointed. And hundreds of them are leaving Jerusalem and going back to Europe and America because of the privation. See? And it isn't that bad. It's a nice, clean, modern city. But, you know, you don't have everything you want. In the flat where we lived, there was only hot water, I think, 4 or 5 hours out of the day. There was no hot water in the morning all through the day, just some at night. And, you know, you just didn't have a great big supermarket. You had to go to a little corner store and stand in line and try to figure change out when the shekel is 1,500 to the dollar. And you're trying to make and look at the cash register and you're dealing in thousands. I mean, you give them a 10,000 note and you're talking about $6.70. And you're trying to keep this straight. Even the Jews themselves can't do it. And what they do, they put the change, the shekelim, in their hand and they just hold it out like that. And the proprietor of the store picks it out, because he has more skill in it than the average person. And while we were there, the shekel changed again. The new coins came out, which a coin with a 5 on it meant either 0.5 or 0.05, and you had to figure that out. And, oh, you know, and everybody's in an uproar. And it just isn't like New York City, and it isn't like Los Angeles, and it isn't like Miami. But you see, and also there is danger. There is danger. But I still say the safest place on earth to be today is in the Holy Land, because God's hand is on it. Whereas God's hand of judgment is over America and Europe. But even so, no matter what you do, you've got to pray. But anyway, when these people left Babylon, they were like Jews making Aliyah today, only more so. They were leaving a very great culture and going to tremendous privation. And that's why they had left off building the temple and were building their sealed houses. Remember the prophet says, you're building your sealed houses and you're not building my thing. Well, that's because they went to such privation and they had been used to a great culture. So in all this confessing of sin and everything, you're not talking about the unholy aspect of Israel. You're talking about people that had left everything because of the call of God and had gone across the Arabian desert to a waste wilderness with broken down walls and a smashed temple and hostile tribes. So what my point that I'm trying to make to you is this. Don't look for God to do anything with the mediocre Christians. The one that God is dealing with in repentance and judgment are His choice. Those that have come out from that which is comfortable, familiar, the large popular pillow church where you can go and listen to a 15-minute sermon and praise God, you know, and then go home and feel like you did something. That isn't the group that God is dealing with in judgment. It's the people that have such a yearning for God that they are coming out of that which is popular at cost to themselves. And instead of God saying, oh, isn't this wonderful, what He does is He gives them the law. You remember in Zechariah chapter 13, I believe it is the last verse, God says, I'll take the third part. Just the third part, and then I'll bring that through the fire. So don't expect, you know, if you want to play games and have a nice time, don't come out and start talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Because all you're going to get hit with is the law. Now, let's think about this a minute. What is he talking about, the law? It's something we do not understand very well because of the way grace has been preached. It's completely confused people's minds till they don't know whether they're supposed to do right or not. Now, God's moral law, His laws of righteousness, telling the truth, honesty, uprightness of character, fairness, loyalty, faithfulness, these have never changed. They were the same eternity past, they're the same today, and shall always be the same. Why is that? Because they are what God is. God is faithful. God is truthful. God is upright. God is fair. God is righteous. Is that correct? So these never change. The laws of holiness. There is no lust in God. There is no adultery. There is no fornication. There is no spite. There is no violence. There is no drunkenness. God is holy. These are demons. There is no such thing in God. God never has been lustful, is not lustful now, and never shall be. And those who walk with God are not lustful. See that? All right, and take obedience. God expects His creatures to obey Him, whether they be angels or Melchizedek or people, whoever they are. And the angels rebelled against God. So we have righteousness in the law. We have righteousness, holiness, and obedience to learn. All right. Now, the New Testament writings, you may never have noticed this, but almost every book of the New Testament has to do with righteousness, holiness, and obedience. You can take Revelation, you can take Jude, you can take Hebrews, you can take Romans, you can take Ephesians, read it, and mark the verses that are talking about righteousness, holiness, and obedience. The same is true of the Old Testament. This is God's law. God has always said, this is the way I am, behave this way if you want to be compatible with me, if you want to be in harmony with me, behave this way. All right, now, do you understand what I'm saying? All right. It's still fairly early, so we're still quite awake. All right. Now, I know it's technical. I can't help it. You know, the law's being returned, and there are things here that have gone bananas. Now, because of the manner in which Paul has been interpreted, the Christian people are very confused about the role of God's law in their life. Very confused about it. We don't know which is more important. We don't know which is righteous, to tell the truth or to profess Christ. See, we don't understand. Now, you take the whole Old Testament. Let's take, for example, the 24th Psalm. It says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands," and so on, and speaks the truth, lives righteously, something to this effect. His hand, he hasn't put out his hands to things which are unclean, and he has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. Is that right? Is this the person who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? Is that correct? Now, as 24th Psalm says, he shall ascend into the hill of the Lord. You say that's right? You think that's right? All right, now I want to show you an inconsistency in our thinking. We have been taught that no longer is critical because we are saved by grace, that by grace we ascend into the hill of the Lord. By substituted righteousness we ascend into the hill of the Lord. Now, I ask you, I'm going to ask you again, and don't answer just to be nice. I'm ready to fight. I don't care. Praise the Lord. It'll come out someday. But it takes a long time for us to understand what God is doing today. All of us. It takes a while. It's hard to preach and hard to understand. Because, as Peter said, Paul's doctrines are hard to understand. And that's why you read in Nehemiah 8, it says they read the law and caused the people to understand the meaning. And that's what's going on today. God is saying, teach the people. Read in the book of the law distinctly and cause the people to understand the reading, the meaning. That's Nehemiah 8, verse 8. That's what we're doing today. We're trying to tell you distinctly what has gone wrong. Now, if someone were to come up to you on the street and they say, who ascends into the hill of the Lord? The man that hath clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, or the Christian who is trusting Christ by grace, what would your answer be? In our dispensation, sure, we would say grace. You see? All right, now, then it is not true that he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, it is he who is trusting in the grace of the Lord. Now, if that is true, then God's whole posture toward man has changed. He no longer requires righteousness, holiness, and obedience. He doesn't require it. He requires faith in Jesus in its place. It's a mighty important issue. Do you agree? See, we have come now to trumpets. And what God is saying is, look! You have misunderstood grace. I can show you that easily, from the writings of Paul. Now let me show you the absolute contradiction. We say that we shall ascend into the hill of the Lord by grace, meaning that through faith in Jesus we have a substituted righteousness that waives a need for our righteousness, righteous acts and obedient acts on our part. But then Paul, who is the author of this doctrine, because John never said it, and certainly James never said it, and Jude never said it, and Peter never said it, we're just localizing on Paul. Paul turned right around in Galatians and spoke to the church concerning the works of the flesh, and he says, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. So we have absolute grounds from within Paul's writing to show that Paul never in a million years taught that substituted righteousness was a new way in which God dealt with man. Never did he teach that. You can take any one of Paul's epistles and you'll find a chapter in there which is talking to the church, and Paul says, I'm warning you, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, this misunderstanding of grace and substituted righteousness is almost total in our culture. And we are equivalent to the Jews coming back to the old city, coming across the Arabian desert. They hadn't had the law for many years, and now the law is being read and they begin to weep. They said, our traditions have taken us all off course, and if this is what God has said, we are undone. We are undone. Now, don't you think that's quite an important issue? Hallelujah. It really is just that bald. It is just that clean cut, a problem in the church of Jesus Christ. And there's no problem going ahead with endless building problems when the thing is wrong at its root. And this is why David Wilkerson is screaming in all of his articles, Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. And the root of it is, in great measure, a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching of grace. Now, first of all, we must understand that grace and faith are not peculiar to the new covenant. God always has worked by grace. Grace merely means that God has given you something that you didn't work up. Well, from the day that he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, that was an act of grace, wasn't it, by definition? When Adam was formed, was that something that man had done, or was it the goodness of God? When God called Abraham, was that something that Abraham had done, or the goodness of God? When God came to Gideon, was that something that Gideon had done, or was it the grace of God? God always has worked by grace. Man never has done anything worthy of God's pleasure. Grace is not new. Let's take faith. Is it new? Is the just shall live by faith? The expression comes from the Old Testament. And it's mentioned three times in the New, and in the 10th chapter of Hebrew where it's mentioned, it's explained what faith is explained by Hebrews 11, which begins with Abel, to show what it means the just shall live by faith. And all that the Hebrews 11 is a record of obedient people and their works, and doctrine isn't even mentioned. So, we have come to trumpets, we have come to the taking and making plain to the people all the words of the law and giving them the understanding thereof. And that's my part, and your part is to weep. We all weep. But remember, the priest ran down among them and says, don't weep. Don't weep, because when God gives the law to you, he expects you to recognize it and act it, but to rejoice and work righteousness. And so you'll see the Jews on Yom Kippur, even that's their most holy solemn fast day, they come to the synagogue wearing white, because they're showing that even though it's a time of repentance, it still is a time of rejoicing. And I love that, because it says, thou meetest him that rejoices and works righteousness. And if we say, oh, woe is me, we don't get anywhere, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And as we say, oh, thank you, Lord, for showing me. Thank you, Lord, for all this. Oh, wonderful. Then God is greatly encouraged and blessed and attributes righteousness to us, and we go on our way rejoicing. But if we say, oh, woe is me, isn't that awful? And I've got to give up my snuff, and I've got to give up my fornication and all this, you know. And God said, well, never mind. It isn't worth the bother. Just continue. We'll deal with it later. You know, you got to love the thing and get out there and say, hallelujah, this is the best news I ever heard. Because it's the joy of the Lord that gives us the strength to cooperate with God as He's doing these wonderful things. All right, I'll have time to you probably this morning to talk about maybe two more facets of this problem. Let me mention, I think the first one I'll touch, these are the two aspects, and maybe I'll go back and forth on them. First of all, the Lord is not coming today just to say, do it. See, in Nehemiah 8, they were just saying, do it, you know. Get rid of your idols. Keep the Sabbath. Don't covet. And the guy had to just go around, pull himself up by his boots and say, well, I won't covet anymore. But it's different today. What is happening today in the Feast of Trumpets and the spiritual fulfillment is that the Lord Jesus, the lawgiver, Himself is coming in the spiritual realm to judge His people and by their faith and help working with them to cast out of them the love of the world, the love of sin, and the love of self-will. These three things are being cast out of us. So this is immensely more powerful and blessed. They had to do it themselves. Today, Jesus is coming to our hearts and is saying, let me in and I'm going to clean out the money changers. And also give us renewed life and vision and come with the Father and settle down to rest in us in the Feast of Tabernacles. See, it's different from Nehemiah. They had the shadow. We've got the substance. So the Lord is reminding us of the many admonitions to righteousness, but more than that, He is coming to do it. And He is knocking at your heart's door today. If you've been as far as Pentecost, God is knocking at your door. And He's saying, if you hear my voice and let me in, I want to come in. And He's not only going to knock at one door, He's going to knock at every door in your life. And you've got to open them one by one because He is a king and He will not tolerate disobedience. Not for one moment. He's loving, He's gracious, He's patient. But if you come to the place where you say, Lord, that door you'll never open, the Lord will say, you'll never enter my kingdom. That's right. I'm not going to feed you a lot of sloppy love and all this stuff. That's not love that's being taught. That's slop. That is a false prophecy. Is to tell people that God loves them and will bless them anyway, even though they're disobedient. It's not true. And those preachers that are preaching that are going to have to answer to the Lord because it is not true. The Lord Jesus is a king, and when you say to Him, I defy you, you will not do this to me, the Lord says, you will not be in my kingdom. Because He has never changed. He shows mercy to thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments, but He will by no means, to him who hates God, God will repay to his face. See, God never changes these things. All right, so one facet that I'm telling you about this whole complex business is that, and it's really simple when you get it, there's no problem. The Lord has come, He's cleansing out sin, He's going to reign. That's all there is to it. You know, that's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. But we're talking about some of the stuff that goes into it. All right, so first of all, we said it's not just a case of keeping it by your own self-will. The Lord's coming with astonishing grace today, grace that we've never known before, so that when we confess our sins, there's clout there. So there's additional power and emphasis upon this aspect of redemption. The second thing that I would like to stir your pure minds along is what is the problem? Why is it that we do not understand grace? Where did the misapprehension come? And let me deal with that a minute, maybe then go back to the fact that the Lord is here. It's a personal experience. You don't have to understand all of this. You don't have to understand it all. What you do have to do is to open your heart and allow Jesus to come in the Spirit. Don't say no to Him. You have to open the door. Open it. open it. He says, we're going past Pentecost. We're going to the place where the Lord is entering in. And he says, if any man hear my words, I will love him, keep my words, and we, the Father and the Son. See, this body of ours, how many knew this fleshly body of ours does not belong to us? Well, you knew it, but you don't know it. That's the truth. It doesn't. You're a custodian. Custodian doesn't own the building. You're a custodian. This body that you have is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says your body is the members of Christ. This doesn't belong to you. This body of yours was made to be the booth or the tabernacle of the Father and the Son. That's why it was created. When you have been brought into the place where God wants man to be, there'll be three people in your body. The Father, the Son, and you. And you are a custodian of this flesh. As long as it's just you in this body, you'll never be happy. You'll never be happy because we're not made to be happy. Only as the Father and the Son take their rightful place in your body will you ever be at peace. So all you are is a custodian. That's all. Keep it in health. Keep it ready for the Master's use. It's not yours. It's His. It wasn't made for you. It was made for Him. That a wonderful thought? See, this is the Sukkot. This is the tabernacle. This is the booth. This is the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's when the Father and the Son come and take up their abode in you. In my Father's house, which is the Messiah, the one new man, there are many dwelling places. Each one of us brings our body as a booth, and the Father and the Son enter in through the Holy Spirit, and then we are at rest. Then we rule with God because He's on the throne, and we're on the throne with Him in our own flesh. And He's going to raise it up, and that aggregate of raised bodies constitutes the Holy Spirit, the Holy City to a certain extent. Marvelous. Just as in Jesus' body dwells Jesus and the Father, so in ours dwell the Father and Jesus and us. Now let's just dibble a little bit at this other thing and see what went wrong with Paul's teaching. Nothing wrong with the teaching. It's the way we've misunderstood it and wrested it to our destruction. Paul was talking to Jews, and the Jews were insisting that God told us that salvation consists of our obeying the statutes and ordinances of Moses. And Paul was saying you cannot approach God that way. The only person to whom God ever shall impute righteousness is the person who is obeying God. Is that right? See, righteousness in the Bible is not a code. It's not a religious code. In religion, it is. Have you got your own religious code? Many people have their own religious code. Years ago in Pentecost, you can't appreciate it now because everything is all going to slop now. But years ago in Pentecost, there used to be a lot of religious codes, depending on the church you were in. Some church that you were in, well, you could not listen to the radio. Others, you could not eat pork. Others, you could not take an aspirin because that meant you didn't believe in divine healing. And God met many of these people in the most extraordinary way. That became their code, and if you did that, you were not righteous. But the righteousness of God doesn't work that way. The righteousness of God works as you obey Him. See how David was a man after God's heart, and yet he sinned. Abraham selling his wife. See, Rahab telling a lie. These are breaches of the code of righteousness. But because they fundamentally did what God had commanded, God imputed righteousness to them. So the imputation of righteousness is not reserved to the Old Testament at all, or to the New Testament. God always, no one has ever been righteous except the man to whom God imputes righteousness. That's why David said, "Blessed is the man to whom thou wilt impute no guile." righteousness always has been imputed. Because righteousness is pleasing God. Do you understand that? Okay, Paul was saying to the Jews, God has given the Messiah as a sin offering for your sins. But you cannot gain righteousness by keeping the law. When God has come and given His Son, then the law comes to an end, the animal sacrifices come to an end, the feasts and all these other things will no longer bring you righteousness. Why? Because what God has given must be accepted if you're going to have righteousness imputed to you. Do you understand that? If God does something for you and you try to do it yourself and you don't receive what God has given, God will not impute righteousness to you. You can keep every religious code in the world. And God says, that's fine, that's great, but you're not doing what I said. Is that clear? Righteousness is not obeying a bunch of rules. Righteousness is obeying God. God alone determines who is righteous. Look at the unrighteous things that Abraham did with his wife Sarah, and even the king of what was it, one of the heathen countries, bought Abraham's wife, and God came on that man like a duck on a June bug. He says, you're a dead man. Why? You've taken another man's wife. Well, he didn't know. He said, but in the integrity of my heart I did this. And God said to him, I know that, or I wouldn't even be talking to you. So I'm filling in a little bit. God says, you restore that man his wife, because God had shut up the wombs in this whole nation. There was no woman bearing children because he had bought Abraham's wife. Now this man was utterly innocent. And Abraham was absolutely guilty. He had lied and sold his wife because he was a coward. Three things he had bombed, and God never once said to him, don't sell your wife. The one that God came on was the fellow who unwittingly purchased the wife. Now you can see, by our standards of religion and humanism, this will not wash. But God doesn't have to wash anybody. He is God. If he says Abraham is righteous, he says, this man is a prophet, give him back his wife. But when Abraham's time came, God said, take now your son, your only son, and offer him. See the difference? God was messing around with Abraham trying to meet somebody's code of ethics. God wanted the man, he said, walk before me. All right, now let's bring this over to the New Testament. Now, we Gentiles, not having a Jewish background of the law, have read the writings of Paul, and we have said, oh, Paul says we're saved by grace and not by works, which to the Jew meant not the works of the law. But we have said that it means that we don't have to behave righteously. It's because we have a Gentile frame of reference. See? And we have said, because of the substituted righteousness of Jesus, we now are imputed righteous now and forever. But that isn't what God said. In addition to commanding us to accept Jesus, He also commanded us to lay down our life, take up our cross, and follow the Lord. Now, if we accept Jesus, but don't lay down our life and take up our cross, we have obeyed God in one thing, but not in another. Now, will God impute righteousness to a person who is obedient on one score, but not on another? See, by making the accepting of Christ an all-inclusive imputation that extends in this world and on forever, we change the nature of God. We say that the righteous God will fellowship with people because all He sees in them is the righteousness of His Son, and we thereby subvert the whole new covenant, which is a covenant of transformation. The new covenant is, I will write my laws in their mind and in their hearts will I write them. And we say that doesn't matter. All that matters is that we have been forgiven, which isn't even the primary thrust of the new covenant. So by a shallow interpretation, by not understanding the context, by not balancing it with the great bulk of Paul's teaching, but rather taking Romans chapter 3 through 5, we have subverted the entire new covenant and made it inferior to the old in that it does not require righteousness. Whereas God gave us the book of 1 John, the whole thing is talking about not sinning. The whole book of Hebrews is talking about not sinning. The whole book of Jude is talking about not sinning. James goes so far as to say you're justified by works. And we throw it all out. And we make a legal doctrine of imputed righteousness which will not stand a careful analysis of the Old Testament and the New. It always is the righteous person who ascends into the hill. If you take a person, he accepts Jesus, and he's fornicating, he's swearing, he's a lustful man, he's a beater of people, and he comes to church, as many do, and say, I receive, God is merciful, and his righteousness is imputed to me. He has taken and wrested the thing that was intended to make him holy, has hoisted God on his own law, and God will deal with him accordingly. And so the whole Christian, if it were true that when we receive Jesus, we are justified in the sense that we don't have to obey anything else of God, just this one thing, and God will impute righteousness to us, then two things are true. One, all of the exhortations of the New Testament to righteousness, which is the bulk of the New Testament, is so much hogwash. Secondly, David Wilkerson is clearly off. Because what does it matter how the people behave? What does it matter if they're drunken sots, violent, wife abusers? What does it matter? Because righteousness has been imputed to them and God sees only Jesus. Do you see the total inconsistency? All right, then how does the true eternal life come? How does it come? It comes when a human being, a sinner, comes to Jesus and he does not try to save himself, but he calls upon the mercy of God through the Messiah, through the sin offering, and God therefore imputes righteousness to him because on the authority of the blood and because he has obeyed God by faith. Now, is this the end of the matter? By no means. God is saying to that man, I have forgiven you, and now I am going to teach you and help you, and I am going to work with you until you have clean hands and a pure heart, and do not lift up your soul unto vanity, neither swear deceitfully. Do you see the difference? Salvation is not an inclusive thing that forgives us to send us to heaven. It is rather the right to approach God and to get help in the hour that we need help as we are fighting the fight of faith to overcome the devil. All the difference in the world. Therefore, the numerous exhortations to righteousness are right on course because that's what God wants, and it's righteousness that leads to eternal life. Eternal life is the fruit of righteousness. That's clearly taught. Romans 6:22. And secondly, David Wilkerson is right on target. Judgment is coming to America because God's people are sinning. And all of their reasoning about imputation is erroneous, and they, in a sense, they ought to know better. But God isn't looking down upon us and saying, you ought to know better, tis, tis, tis. Rather, God is saying, as it were, the times of this ignorant I winked at, now I am calling you to the Watergate. I am calling you to the place of blessing. I am calling you to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm telling you that the hour of redemption is here. And I am ready personally to enter into your heart and to do that which you never could do, even in the best devices of sanctification, were as it were holding devices until the Redeemer should come. And the Redeemer, according to Malachi 3, shall come to the priesthood and shall wash them with fuller soap, which again would not be necessary. If the currently held doctrine of imputation were correct, there would be no need to wash anybody. Because having once been freed, they're freed forever. Why even mention it? Don't you see? Ignore their conduct. No, he said, I will purify the sons of Levi that they may offer an offering in righteousness unto the Lord. So the substitution works as a compensating authority, as Jesus takes us and says, look, Father, I'll be responsible for their conduct, but now I am going to make them in my image. And once we get out of that ongoing dynamic, that cross-carrying obedience, that fight, the good fight of faith, once we leave that in favor of a doctrinal, static, kind of attitude, our doctrine is right, therefore we're all right, we are dying. We are like people sitting in Egypt, putting the blood on the door, and then not leaving the country. Just saying, I'm covered with the blood, I'm covered with the blood. Well, God says the cloud and the fire are moving. And so it is moving today. And we can't compass Mount Sinai, Pentecost, and say, I'm covered with the blood, I'm covered with the blood, because God said, you've compassed this mountain long enough, get up and get moving, because we don't have yet the wonderful things that God has promised to us in the rest of God. We need to press forward to the rest of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. So again, as we said, it's very simple. Shall we stand? We're only dealing experientially with one issue this day, and that is that we in Pentecost are being faced with the law of God. And the law of God says, he who loves the world is an enemy of God. The law says that. In 1 John, the second chapter, is that right? Do the people say amen?
Amen.
And the people say amen. He that loves the world is an enemy of God. All right, now how about, is the love of the world in your heart? Jesus wants to come today and by his power throw out the tables of the money changers. The king's coming through. All right, now about sin. Paul says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Speaking to Christians. Can the people say amen?
Amen?
All right, then God wants us to renounce sin and renounce the devil and renounce all the works of the flesh. And then the king will come, and by his power, he's not looking to us, he's looking to us to invite him to do it, to cooperate with him, but it's his power and his grace that will do it. Again, it says that we present our body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now I ask you people, does the Bible command us to be totally obedient to the Father? Amen. Amen. The people said amen. That's right. Now God is coming because many times we've thought that Christ has saved us so that he would bless us while we did our will. That's not true. He has saved us so that we will do the will of the Father, not our own will. Not our own will. And he's coming today to teach us obedience. He's going to do it, but we have to open the door. He'll never open that door. We have to open the door and sup with him on his body and blood, and he with us. Amen.